together to see what God's blueprint for his church is, and that we would be guiding our own hearts and keeping the right attitudes and dispositions in order that honors him. Because when God looks at Providence Baptist Church, he's not impressed whether we put up new drapes or got new lights or added some blocks or square footage or some new carpet. He's looking at you and I. He's looking at hearts. He's examining his people and his church. And are we what we ought to be for the glory of Christ? And are we operating in a way that brings him glory? So Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 42 through 45. I would trust this is a somewhat familiar portion of Christ's ministry and life. But we want to look at what he says here again with some fresh eyes. But Jesus called them to himself, that is his disciples, and he said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whosoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first, shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So we might call this an office of serving in Christ's church. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for the richness of your word this morning. May its truths penetrate our minds and souls and consciences. Oh, Father, may we not be like the Gentiles, but Father, may we be like Christ. May we have the disposition and the heart and the mind of Christ as we seek first the good of others above ourselves. Forgive us our sins and our selfishness, and help us this morning, Lord, to look to this portion of your word today for your glory and namesake, we pray. Amen. Well, the cinder blocks have been delivered, and now they're being arranged, aren't they, in an orderly fashion, in accord with the blueprint from the building architect. So they've taken these blocks and they have begun to fashion them together and to place them in a certain way. And even though each block is similar in many regards, each block is set by the builder in a particular place. Now, some of the blocks you'll notice this morning when you drove up are on the bottom of the stack. And some of the blocks are in the middle. And some are around the windows and above the windows. And then there's some that are lining the top area. Now, the blocks set on the top are not more important than those blocks on the bottom, are they? Every block has its place. Every block is important in the structure. And though some of the blocks may be more visible, perhaps those on the top, as the trusses will be set upon them this week, Lord willing. But their strength, the strength of those top blocks, really comes from the blocks that are underneath them. So that every block is essential. So where are you going with this? Well, last week, we considered maybe up for lack, and this may be a very woeful illustration. So my illustrations are mine as I'm trying to wave into what we're doing out there, into what we need to be doing in here and should be doing. So last week, we considered perhaps what I'm calling the top blocks of Christ Church, those that occupy the office of leadership or elder, pastor, and bishop, three terms that the Bible uses interchangeably. Now, church leaders occupy an important role in the Church of Jesus Christ, as we saw last week. They have the responsibility of bearing the load placed upon them. But there is no church, and there is no strength without the other blocks. So in this message, I want to consider what I'm calling the bottom blocks. Now, all of you are thinking, ooh, who's going to be the bottom blocks? Those blocks that are often the least noticed, very underappreciated at times, but those blocks which at the bottom function as they ought, help all the other blocks in various capacities in the way they should. And so for purposes of my illustration this morning, the bottom blocks I'm calling the deacons of Christ Church. So some of them are saying, okay, I'm the bottom block. I'm good with that. All right, I'm glad. Sadly, in many churches, those bottom blocks, because they hold so much together, try to act like the top blocks. You've been in churches like that, haven't you? Where the deacons run the church, where the deacons want to control the church. They think, well, because we are holding so much together, then we need to be in the position of the top blocks. But when they do that, the structure suffers catastrophic failure. You can't have the bottom blocks on the top, and you can't have the top blocks on the bottom. Every block has to be in its place. And when the bottom blocks function as they should, the church of Jesus Christ is strong, and it is a beautiful thing. And so I want us to consider this morning the office of sharing. Now, when we do this, we all have looked at Acts 6 on a number of occasions in the past. Matter of fact, as I was looking back, and I almost skipped this message. We did one on church leadership, and I wanted to do one on church membership, all those different blocks in Christ Church. But I didn't want to skip the deacons. But I also realized that it was just almost a year to the day, just a few days from now, would have been, I preached from Acts 6, when we were installing a deacon, Brother Rick Zaffirano, into the membership of the church. So I think, well, that message, I trust, is still somewhat fresh in your mind. Of course, some of you are saying, are you kidding? I can't remember what you preached last week. But it's online if you would like to pull it up. Acts 6, we looked at the initiation of the office of deacon into the church of Jesus Christ. We saw how that Christ had established this office in his church to enable the pastors of the church to do their work. So the office of the deacons function in a way so that the pastors can give themselves to the prayer and to the word. They work under the loving leadership of pastors in caring for all of the church. That's why I said that their ministry really reaches and impacts every block in the church. Well, having looked at Acts 6 in the past, not too long ago, I want us this morning to look at this topic from a different perspective. I want us to look at the disposition that every deacon should have in Christ Church. But it's not just the deacons that should have this disposition. The reality is, this is the disposition that every follower of Jesus Christ is to have in some degree manifested. Whether or not we hold an office or not matters little in this realm. We are all to be like our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we are following. And so it is in this regard that I want us to focus this morning. So what we find here in Mark chapter 10, it's an interesting context. We know that the disciples have been with Christ now for a number of years. He's been instructing them. He's been teaching them. They've observed some amazing things. I mean, can you imagine living with Christ? Can you imagine for several years watching him just tell the wind to stop and it stops? Watching him raise someone from the dead. Watching the blind being enabled to see. I mean, marvelous and amazing miracles done by the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he is now, as he gets closer to the cross, he's beginning to prepare even more now the disciples for what is coming. And this will be, in this context, it is the third time that he has foretold of his coming sufferings and death. All up to this point, we know that the disciples, because of some of their comments, have been thinking, where are the top blocks? Where everything's going to be good. Christ is going to throw off the Roman oppression of the political powers, and make everything right. And we're gonna his kingdom is going to reign in such a way that you know, we'll be there right next to him when all this goes down. They're thinking in terms at this point still of an earthly kingdom and not in terms of the spiritual kingdom that Christ had inaugurated upon his coming. So upon hearing these things, we might expect that the disciples' response would been one of deep concern. If Jesus said, "Listen, I'm about to die. Huh? I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be crucified." I mean, the disciples, as they think about this, you know, where would your minds go? Wouldn't they have some real love for Christ? Wouldn't there be some real concern for the Son of God? And yet what happens in this context shows us the gap between the heart of Jesus and our own hearts. James and John desire to have the place of prominence in Christ's kingdom. Look back there let's go back to verse 39. Well, now let's go back to verse 35. We'll just get the whole context here. Then James and John, the son of Zebedee, came to him and said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Now, isn't that a lead-in kind of question? Lord, we want you to be almost like our genie in the bottle. I mean, can you imagine telling the Lord this? We want you to do whatever we request. And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said unto him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." See where their minds were? They're not thinking about Christ dying, suffering. They're not concerned about the Savior. They're concerned about themselves. And this is the context to which this instruction that we just read of our Lord's words come into play. And again, it just shows what a desire people have for prominence. Everybody wants to be a top block, sometimes. And this prominence, whether it's in the church or in society, wherever it is, it's that same desire that oftentimes wreaks havoc in churches. Their request stirred up envy and jealousy in the other disciples. Can you imagine, you know, the nerve of James and John that they would ask to be on the right? And what about the rest of us? Are we chopped meat? I mean, what, you know, so you can imagine the mindset of these other disciples. Matter of fact, we don't even have to imagine it because we're told how they respond in verse 41. When the 10 hear it, they begin to be greatly displeased with James and John. Like, you've got to be kidding, guys. You? Why you? Why not me? And it is at this juncture that Jesus's words extinguish this potentially explosive situation in order to bring the disciples into greater conformity to the mind and will of Christ. So it's at this point that the Lord's words come forth that we just read, and it's in this context so that he is seeking to calm down this situation that could dismantle and create all kinds of disunity among the disciples and wreak havoc. And so I want us this morning to look at these verses. We're going to, first of all, look at the great reality in verse 42. And then in verses 43 and 44, we're going to see the great lesson that our Lord taught. Then in verse 45, the first part of the verse, the great example of our Lord Jesus, and then the great sacrifice in the second part of verse 45. So first of all, this morning, the great reality in verse 42. Here's the great reality. But Jesus called them to himself, and he said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." Now, the Greek word indicates that Jesus literally summons the disciples to himself. In other words, he sees this as a very dangerous time in the history of his disciples. Their mindset, their attitude is not good, and it needs immediate attention and correction. And so this is a courtroom. He summons them. You know, he says, "Hey guys, come on over here a minute. I got something to share." No, like we've got something to talk about. We have something very serious to you that you need to hear. It is a verb that is used when an important declaration is about to be made. And what Jesus has to say to these disciples demands their utmost attention and concern at this moment. He first begins by setting the stage for a contrast between the ethics and the practice of the rulers of the earthly kingdoms of this world with that of God's kingdom. He's going to talk about how the rulers of God's kingdom are to behave. But before he gets to that, he's going to make this contrast by pointing out what they already know, and that's how people in the world behave, how the rulers of this world. And the great reality is that rulers and those who are esteemed great in this world often do not really reflect the essence of true greatness. Now, they may be great in the eyes of the world, whether they're the politicians, the movers and the shakers, the corporate CEOs, the movie stars, and the song, the people in music, and the people with money and influence in the world. The world looks at these people and they're great in the eyes of the world. But Jesus is saying these people do not understand greatness. They do not embody the essence of true greatness. And the reality is they are ignorant. So in the text, Jesus alludes to the occupation and the rule of that day by the Romans. So he says, well, listen, you know this firsthand. Here we are in Israel, and we are under Roman occupation, and we have Caesars, and we have governors, and we have kings, and they're not very nice people. And you know how they're ruling over the people at the present hour. And so he uses this by way of illustration. And he says that this rule that's being exercised by the Romans is a rule that existed because of military might. The Romans were a powerful people. They had a powerful army. And Israel's under bondage right now because of the influence of the Roman Empire having stretched into their part of the world. They were strong. They were intimidating people. Roman soldiers were brutal people. And so their rule was one with strength and might and imitation and brutality. And so they were great. They occupied these places of greatness because of these kinds of features in their lives. Often those, even in our own day, with the most money and influence are those who are set apart as leaders. A greatness in the world is often attributed to whoever is in control, whether it is by money or by might or influence. So often the practice of those who are in power is one to take advantage of their power and position by lording over other people. So that's what Jesus is saying. You know this. You know that those who are considered rulers lord over them, and great ones exercise authority over them. Human history is full of those who are considered great in men's eyes, but who exhibit little or no real qualities of greatness. So when James and John asked for the chief seats in Christ's kingdom, it wasn't because they wanted to be close to Jesus. You understand? In other words, I just want to be as close to you, Lord, as I can. I love you so much. I want to sit right here next to you. I want to just be as close as I can be. That's not what's motivating them. What's motivating them is their prideful desire to lord over others. Their image of a top block, so to speak, is the big cheese, the one that gets all the attention, the one that holds the power. Beloved, beware of such a disposition. Such a disposition is not how rulers are to lead in Christ's church. You could just take, I didn't expand on this here in my notes, but we could easily just taken the time and looked at the various passages. I think of that passage in Peter, where Peter warns elders to shepherd the flock of God and to lead the flock of God, not to lord over them by constraint. And so elders are to be found among them who are humbly serving others, to have the heart of a servant, not the heart of a lord over the people. Listen, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. So here's the great reality. People that are considered great in the world are people who want to lord over other people. But here's the great lesson, verse 43 and 44. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. So having given some insights as to how the kingdoms of this world operate, Jesus now sets forth the ethics of his own kingdom, of greatness in his own kingdom. He introduces his lesson by indicating that a great contrast exists between the world and among you who are followers of Christ. And the English can easily be misread here as saying that it is not to be this way among you, when the Greek actually reads, it is not this way among you. Did you get that? Subtle shift. But we may read that it shouldn't be this way among you. But Jesus says, it is not this way among you. In other words, as Jonathan Edwards points out, the Greek verb is remarkable in this statement. This is not an admonition to behave in a certain way as much as a description of the way things actually are in the kingdom of God. In other words, if you see the other, you can know it's not of God because that's of the world. It's not that way among you. But how is it among us? Whoever is going to be great in God's kingdom is the servant of all. So it is more of a statement of fact. God's kingdom operates in a manner wholly unlike earthly kingdoms. In the kingdom of God, greatness and leadership are determined not on the basis of might and money and influence and power, but whosoever be found to be great and leading in God's kingdom will have another quality that God is looking for. What is that quality that sets one apart from another in God's eyes? Well, Jesus tells us what that quality is, and he does it by way of illustration. He states the lesson, and then he illustrates it. First of all, he states the lesson in verse 43. Whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. So this is what he's looking for. He's looking for the disposition, the attitude of a servant. The path to greatness is the path of humble service. Jesus' statement, it is countercultural, isn't it? Isn't this is opposite of anything you ever experience in the world, in any setting, whether it's on the job or in the community or in politics, anywhere in the world. The path of greatness is the path of humble service. Most esteemed in the world presently and esteemed as great in the eyes of the world will on the day of judgment be the least in God's kingdom. All their fortunes and all their power and all their prestige will be stripped away, and they will stand destitute of all their greatness before this carpenter from Nazareth. The eyes of all will be opened, and in that day, men will see how God judges greatness. And they will see that the measure of greatness that counts is not that of the world's, but that of God's and his alone. And the issue is not how high up the ladder you can climb, but how low? How far down are you willing to go to serve others? Is this not what is seen in the story of the Good Samaritan? Remember the story of the Good Samaritan? Even the children, you remember that. The guy's beat up. He's left on the side of the road. There's an inn leading into Jerusalem that they believe is that Good Samaritan inn. Stands to this day, 2,000 years later. It has been historically thought to be the place where the beat up man, and they say, well, how would they know that? Because there was only one inn on that road between those two destinations, and it still stands on the side of the road. And so here's this man, he's traveling, he's jumped, he's beat up by a bunch of robbers, and here comes all these people by, religious people and people with power and influence and money and all the people you would think that would really stop and tend to the needs of that poor man laying on the side of the road hurt. And who stops but this lowly Samaritan? The Samaritan would be a second class, third class citizen in that day. And he gets down and he takes what he has and he binds this man up and dresses his wounds and cares for this man and then carries this man down to the inn and says, listen, take care of him and I'll pay the bill. You know me, I come back and forth this road quite often. And so here's some money. And if you need more, when I come back through, I'll settle up and take care of the bill. Here's a man who had a heart for others. This is what Jesus is saying here. This is greatness in the sight of God. Greatness is exhibited in loving service to others. And Jesus illustrates this. He illustrates this by way of slavery. Whoever of you desires to be first shall be the slave of all. The world thinks in terms of lording over others, and Jesus speaks of serving others as a common slave. The word used here denotes one who gives themselves up entirely to the will of another, just as you would think. What is a slave? It's not what you want. It's what the boss wants. It's what the slave owner wants. You don't. Your will doesn't matter. You're there to serve the will of your master. And so the word used here denotes that one who gives themselves up entirely to the will of another, one whose chief occupation and activities are directed toward the interest of others. What an axe Jesus lays here at the tree of pride and selfish, self-centered ambition. Did he look at James and John when he spoke these words? Whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. Do his words speak to you this morning? There's nothing glorious about being a slave. In many ways, we would despise such a notion. We tend to even look down upon those doing what we deem to be menial tasks, even in our day, don't we? We may not have modern slavery in the ways that we had it 150 years ago in this country, but don't we even look sometimes down at the trash man, maybe? Or a guy on the side of the road with a shovel in his hand digging a ditch or some other task and sort of look down. Yet what Jesus is here teaching us is that in his kingdom, it is very possible that a church janitor may be more highly exalted than a church pastor or deacon. Because it's not about the role you occupy, it's about a matter of the heart. It's the matter of love and humility. Humble service is the key to greatness. And this truth stands in direct just contrast with the practice of the world. The citizens of this world want to lord over each other, but Jesus teaches us that the citizens of his kingdom will be found serving one another. Beloved, we need to grasp the depth of what Jesus is saying here in this text. This is the disposition of believers. He didn't say this is what believers ought to be like. He said this is what believers our life. Did you catch that? Remember when I said we could misread this text? We could say, well, this is not to be the way. We know it is this way sometimes among you, but it shouldn't be. Jesus says, it is not this way among you. Jesus is saying the heart of pride has no place and selfish ambition in his kingdom. It's convicting. Concern for others is one of the evidences of a true conversion, that we not just love God, but we love others. Selfishness is the evidence of an unconverted heart. When we live for ourselves, when everything we do is motivated by how it benefits me first, there's something wrong. Are you one who lives for the well-being and good of others, or are you one who lives for self? Instead of living for yourself, we are to live as to show love for God and others. Serving others is love in action. That when we talk about serving others and being the slave of others, what are we talking about? We're just talking about loving other people. Let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So you see the great reality, and now we see the great lesson that our Lord brought. But then the Lord doesn't leave it there, but he gives them the great example. And the great example is him. He says, now I want you to understand. So look to me for a moment. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Jesus did not just come to impart great truth by his words, but he embodied that truth in his actions. Jesus, the Son of Man, had not come robed in fine purple and linen, but he was robed in humanity, and he was robed in humanity to wait on men, not that men would wait on him. He made himself of no reputation. He took on the form of a servant, we're told in Philippians 2, and was made in the likeness of men. Jesus came to serve others. And the word here, serve, means literally to wait on tables. And guess what? It's the exact same New Testament word translated deacon in other places. So what is a deacon? That sounds real important. He waits on tables. Deacons serve others. And that's what Christ is wanting us to see. Jesus left the glory and the comforts of heaven and took the role of a servant, a humiliation that defies human understanding, how that Almighty God could be robed in human flesh. But not just that he's robed in human flesh, but he's not sitting on a throne somewhere. He's not having everybody come and bow before him. He's robed in human flesh, and he comes in the form of a servant, a slave, to serve men. Now, up to this point, that service had been demonstrated in multitudes of ways. He had healed the sick. He had helped the poor. He had fed the hungry. He had set free the captive, and to the loving, he was, or to the unlovable, he was loving. He loved the unlovable. He loved his enemies. He instructed men in the ways of righteousness. And yet, what had all this service gotten him? I mean, his disciples had seen this. They had a primo VIP seat to the life of Jesus. They were on the front row in the center section watching Christ live his life, a life of service to others. And what do they say to this? Can I be on your right and left hand? Can I have a place of prominence? Can I be right there where people are looking at me when you come into the glory of your kingdom? Ay, ay, ay. What is wrong with our heart? Well, we know what's wrong with our heart. We know what's wrong with our heart. Jesus' two closest followers, instead of following his example, are now wanting to have preeminence over the others. If anyone would have been changed just by the example of Jesus, would it not have been the 12 disciples? And perhaps especially James and John the Beloved. They had lived day in and day out with Jesus, and yet there is a problem in the heart of men that not even the perfect example of Jesus Christ could overcome. By nature, we are in bondage to sin and self, and we will not serve others. We will always put our interest first. It is always about me first and others way down the list if we have time, if it serves my interest. Now, there's people that will serve others, but what's behind their serving others? Is it out of a heart of love and compassion like Christ? Or is it out of, well, people are going to pat me on the back, think I'm really wonderful and great because I did this and I did that? Are they trying to gain something out of their service? You see, sin chains us. We are slaves apart from Christ, but we are slaves to our desires. We are slaves to our sin. We are slaves to our own lust. And as much as we may try otherwise, we will serve ourselves and live for ourselves apart from a radical change of heart. And the proof, which is seen in the amount of both time and money spent on ourselves as compared to others. In other words, what is the priority of your life? Now then, fourthly, we see not only the great example of Christ, but in his words, we see the great sacrifice of Christ. For the Son of Man did not just come to be served, but to serve and to give. And to give his life a ransom for many. C.J. Mahaney writes, to learn true humility, we need more than a redefinition of greatness. We need more than even Jesus' personal example of humble service. What we need is his death. It would take the sacrifice of Jesus to make this love and concern that he had for others a reality in our lives. We needed more than just a good example in Jesus. We needed someone to set us free from our sin. We needed a changed heart. Jesus would do more than simply be killed at the hand of his enemies in Jerusalem. Jesus would lay down his life as a ransom for his friends. A ransom is the price paid to deliver one who is in bondage. The connotation was that the one being ransomed was either a slave or an imprisoned enemy or a condemned criminal. And because of sin, we are all three of these things. We are slaves to our sin. We are enemies of God by nature. And we are condemned by our sin. And Christ pays the ransom. Apart from the ransom being paid by Christ on our behalf as sinners, we would remain in that bondage and at odds with God and condemned to an eternal punishment in a place called hell. So no matter how great Jesus' example was, our lost and selfish and prideful hearts will not and cannot follow the example of Christ. We need a changed heart. And this, the Jesus' humiliation and death was a rescue mission. Jesus coming into this earth was a rescue mission. He came to save, to seek and to save that which was lost. He left the realms of glory and came to deliver us from the hell we deserve because of our sin and rebellion to him. And the ultimate act of Jesus' service for others was his substitutionary sufferings and death on their behalf. Isaiah 53:11, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Jesus gave himself in death as a ransom for many. In death, Jesus pays for our sins and secures the believer's freedoms from the bondage of sin. And he did so both for James and John as well. And you know what? James would be the first of the apostles to be killed for his faith in Acts 12, verses 1 through 2. And John would be the last of the 12 to die. John would later write in his letter, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." I think he learned the lesson. I think the message got through. He that wanted the place of preeminence and prominence realized that place of preeminence and prominence comes with a big price. And the price is suffering. And the price is death. And the laying down of his life, whether that is in death or in service, of putting the needs of others first. They finally understood Jesus' lesson. Jesus' love for us is the cause and is the cause of our ability to love others and to serve others. And so, brethren, with this in mind, I have three closing applications. And the first is this: pray for and support those men who labor among us as deacons in this church. I hope you understand by my analogy of top stones and bottom stones and middle stones that this isn't some kind of picture to put the spotlight on a particular stone and saying that stone's more important. Every stone has a place where the chief architect, the builder Christ, has put that stone in his church, and they function together. And when they function rightly in the place that God puts them, in the way that God has put them, then there is beauty and strength in his church. But when they get out of place, it's a mess. So much of a deacon's work, it's not glamorous, but it is essential. And it is vital to a healthy church. The deacons of Providence Baptist Church spend countless hours behind the scenes laboring for the good of the church. Bottom blocks holding others up. And boy, those blocks do a lot. We see here that the chief deacon was none other than Jesus himself, who said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served." We could read it this way: "For even the Son of Man did not come to be deaconed, but to deacon, and to give his life a ransom for many." He did not come to be served. He came to be a deacon. He came to serve others. And a faithful deacon is one who follows the example of Jesus, the very first deacon, by putting Christ and others first. And deacons don't do all the work themselves, but they give leadership to the tasks that need to be accomplished. And so when it comes back to the rest of us, we must lend a hand to those men that labor in this office as servants and pray faithfully for them. We don't always pick up the phone and say, "Oh, there's something that needs to be done. Well, let's call a deacon." What about saying, "Can I do that? Is that something I can handle? Can I take care of that?" We were deeply grateful yesterday for all the men and ladies who came out and made the Saturday morning workday a priority. I know it's a big deal to give up a Saturday morning. I know it's a big deal, especially you that work 5 days a week and spend the Lord's day in his house. So you really have one day for yourself. One day to do the things that you need to do around your house and with your family. And I understand that. And that's what it's not a guilt trip. I'm just saying that when you do make that day a priority and you do come for a few hours, I realize it comes at a great sacrifice for some of you. And it is greatly appreciated how many came out yesterday and picked up a rake or a saw or a hammer and worked together for a few hours there at Brother Jim's house. Just as our dear Brother Jim has spent countless hours over this last year being a deacon to the saints of the Haitian church over there in Ocala, giving of himself, tirelessly and physically over and over again to help them in their construction project. It was a small, small thing that we could, in return, help our brother pull his weeds and clean the vines off his house and all the other little tasks that needed to be done, because he's been busy serving others. And to serve, what a blessing to see so many serving alongside the deacons of this church to meet some of his needs. So, brethren, pray for and support those men who labor as deacons in this church. Number two, recognize that every believer will have the heart of a deacon. I didn't say every believer should have the heart of a deacon, because that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said every believer will have the heart of a deacon. What do I mean by that? You may never labor in the office of deacon, but you are to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest deacon. There is a sense in which it can be said that the purpose of the Heavenly Father in his saving work is to make all of us eternal deacons. Do you ever think of grace in that term? God saved us to make us all deacons. There's no need for pastors in heaven. No need for, you know, elders of his church in heaven. But you know what there's a need for? Servants in heaven. Serving the Most High God. All of us will be servants of Christ. Conformity to the image of Christ is the goal of saving grace. Christ is the greatest of servants. He is the greatest of deacons. And hence, grace is working in us, stripping away our sinful selfishness and enabling us to have a heart to serve others. That's what God does in saving grace. Strips away the selfishness. I mean, just it's still there, isn't it? Bit by bit, there's lots of it there. And he just keeps peeling it back, getting rid of it, helping us to know what it really is to love each other as Christ has commanded, and to love others as ourselves. So as a believer, strive to grow in your love and service for others. It is in that concern that you are most like God. If Jesus was willing to become a servant to ransom you, is it too much that he expect that you follow his example in loving service and serving others? It is to that end he has called you, and it is to that end that you shall forever be. I think of the words of our Lord, the day of judgment, the first shall be last and the last first. What does that mean? The first shall be last. Those that perhaps have a place of prominence in this world, the people who everybody knows who they are, they're going to be last. But the last shall be first. I dare say there'll be a day when we stand before God and he'll be rolling out names and we're like, who is that? Oh, that was a deacon of Hog Valley Baptist Church out in the forest. Nobody knew that man. Nobody knew who he was. But for 50 years, he served Christ faithfully. He would do anything for anyone who asked. He was always there when needed. He had the heart of a servant of the Lord. He loved others as Christ had loved him. Brethren, let us recognize that as believers, we have the heart of a deacon. So let us strive to grow in that grace and in our love for one another and service. And then lastly, if you think, and this is just a word to you who are not Christians this morning, if you think that you're Lord of your life and that you are a slave to no one, you're your own king, you're your own boss, you are blind to the reality that you're a slave to your sin and to yourself. You may go through all the motions of worship like the Pharisees. You might exhibit the devotion of scribes and perform the external acts of service that even Judas Iscariot did. But if you don't have a heart that loves and serves God and others, you have no heart for Christ. For though I bestow my goods to feed the poor and give my body to be burned, but I do it without love, it profits me nothing. Nothing. You may think you're free, but you are no more free than a lion cub born in a zoo. I was thinking of a way to illustrate this morning. I thought of this analogy. Think of the difference between a lion cub that's born in a zoo. All he knows is the zoo enclosure. It's his whole world. It's all he knows. That's all he understands. He doesn't know about Africa. He doesn't know about the great savannah and the places where the lions roam free and run and enjoy life as a lion would. All he knows is his little enclosure down at Busch Gardens or wherever. His little zoo enclosure. And as sinners without Christ, all you know is the boundary of your life, the boundary of your own desires, and the boundary of living for yourself and sin. And you are ignorant of the true joy and love of serving Christ and serving others. You look and you think, we're in bondage. This is how this thing is so twisted around. You think, look at those Christians, the way they act. Oh my, what a miserable bunch of people. Oh man, I wouldn't want to be like them because, oh goodness, they're in bondage. They don't know how to have fun. Nothing could be further from the truth. No greater joy is there than to be a follower of Christ. We have a joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now, I'm not saying we always exhibit it as we should. Sadly, we don't. But there is a peace of God that we bear that passes understanding. There is a happiness in our heart that the world doesn't understand. There's a void that is filled where the world seeks to fill the void with money and things and all kinds of stuff of the world. And then you see some of these movie stars and politicians with everything that the world could offer, and they're miserable people. And so now they're doing drugs and drinking themselves to death. Why? Because there's a void in their heart. They got everything the world offers, but they don't have peace with God. And they don't have a joy, real joy. And there's an emptiness and there's a guilt. They can't live with it. So they mask it. You think you're free, but you're not free. You're in bondage. If you have awakened to that reality this morning, if you have come to see that you are in bondage to sin and that your soul is not right with God, then here's the good news. We were all there. All of us that are in Christ, we were there once. We understand. We're not looking down at you. We sympathize. We weep for you. We pray for you. We understand, because so too were we once in that place. But the beauty and the glory is that Christ has come to set us free. And the gospel is the good news of Christ's willingness to do that and ability to do that. Free from the penalty of sin, free from the power of sin, and one day we will be set free from the presence of sin. Beloved, repent of your sin and in faith trust Christ, who lived and died to set sinners free. Go to Christ today. Go to him who said, look to me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. He is the truth. He is the life. He is the way. No man comes to the Father but by him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the truth of your holy word. As we come now, Father, to bring this message and this time of worship to a close, how we pray, first of all, that you would forgive us as believers for our selfishness. Oh, Father, forgive us for the pride that still lurks in our hearts. Oh, have mercy upon us, Lord Jesus. Strip away that which is keeping us from being more conformed to Christ's image, that's hindering our walk with you, and have mercy. And Father, I pray for those that may be here that do not know you in a saving relationship of true faith and peace, that they don't have the peace that you give that passes understanding. Oh, Father, draw them to yourself. May they reflect upon your words. For they are the words of Christ, before whom we shall stand and give an account one day. I pray, Father, that you set them free. Set them free like the lion cub being taken from the zoo and set out on the African savannah to run and to enjoy all the beauty of the creation that you have made and all the things that you have made for us. Oh, Lord, you are a gracious and merciful creator. Thank you for your goodness. Oh, Father, save sinners. Have mercy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.